Good evening. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to two separate passages, John chapter 8, which we'll be starting off in, and if you'd also like to have your finger in Romans chapter 8, we'll be coming to that later. John chapter 8 and Romans chapter 8. The last line of that song said, "Your cry of love rings out across the lands," and it's my prayer tonight that that cry of love would come out through this message. Let's pray before we come to the Word. Father, we need your wisdom as we come to your Word tonight. We need your understanding. And Lord, we pray that each of us would be able to leave tonight with a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of your love, of your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that it would not just impact us in our minds, but deeply impact us in our hearts, that this week we won't be able to live the same with the knowledge of your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start with verse 53 of chapter 7, John chapter 7, verse 53. "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" It's a familiar story, isn't it? One of a parent who, late for an appointment, wrestles with their young children to get them out of the house and into the car, already groaning over being late yet again to another commitment. This in part has perhaps fueled the popularity of the baby capsules that allow you to have your baby strapped in before you even leave your home, simply clipping the capsules into the seat as you leave. For Michael, a young father, this was certainly the case, and the following recount is based on a true story. He hurried out the door one day with his newborn son in his capsule ready to go, his 20-month-old daughter-in-law in tow. He hurriedly wrestled the straps over his daughter's shoulders, clipped her in, and reversed out the driveway. As Michael entered the highway, his thoughts and frustrations were broken only by the grating sound of something sliding on the roof of his car. As his mind raced through the events of the day, his worst fear was realised as he watched the baby capsule bounce down on the boot of the car and onto the highway. Miraculously, somehow, that baby was unharmed in any way. As streams of traffic poured by, that capsule sat upright in between lanes of traffic. But as Michael wept on the side of the highway, it didn't prevent the highway patrol from fining him for endangerment by driving. Nor did it prevent the local newspaper from reporting on the incident. And neither did it avert the dressing down he received from his wife. For Michael, the condemnation was crushing. But the truth is, Michael made a simple mistake. Human error, as we may call it. Something that each of us do every day, only with varying degrees of consequence. The feeling of being condemned can be crushing, can't it? It can affect every aspect of our lives. And if we can feel that deeply about a mistake we have made, what of the condemnation of sin? Think for a moment back to a time in your life when the weight of sin has been unbearable. When your thoughts, actions, and very feelings have been consumed by the sin. Perhaps you can think back to a time before you were a Christian and the combined weight of your sins pressed upon you, like was so eloquently described in the allegory Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps even since you have come to know Christ, though, you can remember a season or incident of sin where you've particularly been burdened with the wretchedness of your own heart. Well, if you were here on Sunday morning about a month ago, you may recall that we studied this passage in John 8 about the woman caught in adultery, and we considered the remarkable nature of the story and the events surrounding it, but in particular, the remarkable person that Jesus was. The way that he responded in situations like this defies logic, for truly he was the Son of God. We said from John 18 verses 1 to 11 that we could learn three important truths of the person of Christ. Firstly, Jesus is God in the flesh. Secondly, Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sin. And lastly, the grace that Jesus offers must be life-changing. And tonight we're going to consider the second and third points. Jesus has the power and authority to forgive sin, and the grace Jesus offers must be life-changing. Speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, one commentator notes, these men never dreamed of the gospel truth they were signally illustrating. The woman was under the legal penalty of death. But when the accusers themselves condemned had left, she allowed her case to remain where they had lodged it, in the Supreme Court of Appeal, and from Jesus' lips only would she receive her doom. Our case is parallel. Firstly, our sinfulness is indisputable, and the penalty is death. And secondly, our appeal is also to Jesus, whose blood met the requirements of the law once and for all. One thing that we ran out of last time to discuss was the fact that although the scribes and Pharisees left one by one, there remained one there that day who fulfilled the requirements to throw the first stone. Of course, it was Jesus himself. As each of the woman's accusers left, she remained. She had the opportunity to leave, for Jesus asked her in verse 10. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Why did the woman stay? Why was it when the last accusers of hers left, did she remain before Jesus? Was she simply curious of the man before who had so wisely turned the condemnation of her accusers away and who'd brought it onto those who'd condemned her and watched as she watched one by one as they left? Did she feel compelled to remain in front of Jesus, the prescribed judge in this situation, to see what her final conviction would be? Or perhaps under the weight of her own sin, as she was dragged in front of the multitudes, in humiliation, she considered her life's work, and the energy to leave escaped her. Had she even realized at this point who Jesus was? That he was the only one who could condemn her, and also the only one who could forgive her? Regardless of the reason, Jesus' words must have deeply impacted her. The woman who was brought to a judge to be judged, had instead found the Saviour who could save from sin. James Rowe said, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I." You could fairly point out that Jesus' words, "Neither do I condemn you," refer to the matter brought to him to act as judge in this particular situation. His words do particularly refer to the matter of whether she should receive death by stoning. But they also go further than that. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, notes, and I paraphrase here, "The prosecutors were called, and when none were to be found, Jesus discharges the prisoner and frees her, firstly, from the temporal punishment of stoning, because he had not come to be judge, and her accusers were more guilty than she was. And secondly, she was freed from the eternal punishment. For Christ to say, 'I do not condemn thee,' was in effect to say, 'I do forgive thee.'" Jesus, in effect, wiped his hands clean of any judicial process that belonged to Rome, but spread his arms wide to say to the woman, "My love is enough. You were brought to be condemned, but I forgive." This was, after all, Jesus' purpose. For John pointed out in John 3 and verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And it is on this theme of Jesus coming to save the world, not condemn it, that I would like you to turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and starting with verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, before we start looking at these verses, I want to admit that we will not adequately delve into the depths these verses offer, but can only gloss over them for the purpose of this message. Our focus will be on verse 1, and unfortunately we don't have time to answer some of the questions that the other verses present. Firstly, note in verse 1 that the promise of no condemnation comes to those who are in Christ Jesus and who walk according to the Spirit. In fact, Jesus said to those who are not in Christ that they are condemned already in John 3 and verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It is the unspeakable privilege and comfort of all those that are in Christ Jesus that there is now no condemnation to them. He does not say there is no accusation against them, for there is, but the accusation is thrown out and the indictment quashed. He does not say there is nothing to them that deserves condemnation, for there is, and they see it and own it and mourn over it and can condemn themselves for it, but it shall not be their ruin. He does not say there is no cross, no affliction to them, or no displeasure in the affliction, for this there may be, but no condemnation. They may be chastened of the Lord, but not condemned with the world. Now this arises from their being in Christ Jesus. By virtue of their union with Him through faith, they are thus secured. They are in Christ Jesus as in their city of refuge, and so are protected from the Avenger of blood. He is their advocate and brings them off. There is therefore now no condemnation, because they are interested in the satisfaction that Christ, by dying, made to the law. In Christ, God not only condemns them not, but is well pleased with them. As that commentator said, what an unspeakable privilege that Jesus would do that for us. That He would lay His own sinless life down for me to fulfill the requirements of the law for me. But in considering that we who are in Christ are no longer condemned, what does the latter part of verse 3 mean that says, on account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh? Christ condemns sin in the flesh. That is, He died not only for the sins which we commit, but also for our sin nature. In other words, He died for what we are, just as much as for what we have done. In so doing, He condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin nature is never said to be forgiven. It is condemned. It is the sins that we have committed that are forgiven. And so rather than receiving the condemnation for my sin, which I deserve, Jesus instead condemns the very sin nature that enslaves me. And so He not only forgives me for what I have done, but then He sets me free to no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So considering all this, do we live lives victoriously released from the grip of sin? Are we guilt-free, having accepted the atoning blood of Jesus that removes all sin? Do you feel free from sin? Psalm 103 and verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am He who blots out transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. One man comes home after having an unusually hard day at work, and the first thing he hears from his wife is, you went off and left your dirty cereal dish on the table this morning. I'm sick and tired of picking up after you. And what does the man say? Well, when I got up, I had to pour out half a glass of curdled milk you left on the coffee table and didn't take care of after you'd finished watching TV last night. And there was one of those biting flies buzzing around it. To which his wife responds, well, if I hadn't been distracted by having to go and turn off the veranda light that you forgot, I wouldn't have forgotten to take care of the milk. And then he says, well, 2 weeks ago, I got home from working the graveyard shift and every light in the house was on and you were still asleep. The children were late for school. Before long, the entire problem has been blamed on a visit from Aunt Bessie in 1978 and the shaggy dog that the husband had when the couple first got married. Sound familiar? God isn't like what we are, who harbour and store up wrongs committed to us until they burst out in unchecked anger. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," that's what he meant. When he promised that our lawless deeds he will remember no more, that is what he'll do. Romans 8 and verse 34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Can I say gently but firmly also that if you are Christ's child here tonight and are harbouring guilt from past sin, the problem is not with God. The problem is not that he is not sufficiently forgiven. The problem isn't that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough, because he was, and it was. Won't you let go and feel the peace that must have washed over the adulterous woman as she heard those words, "Neither do I condemn you"? The second lesson for us to learn tonight is Jesus' grace must be life-changing. Jesus' grace must be life-changing. Jesus' final instruction to the woman, after declaring that he neither condemned her, was to go and sin no more. Note the perfection of God's standards, that Jesus' instructions were not to sin less or to try and do better, but a complete reformation, to sin no more. It could also be translated to leave your life of sin. If you're here tonight and claim to be God's child, have you left your life of sin? If not, then 1 John 2 and verse 4 says, "You are a liar." 1 John and 2, 4. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." To say that we know him, but to live a life separate to his commandments, is to live a lie. Is any greater damage done to the church than by those who claim to be Christians, but who live no differently to the world? Just this last week, I was speaking to a work colleague who said of someone he knew, "That's the problem with religious fanatics." "No offence," he added. "Apparently I am too." "That's the problem with religious fanatics. He said one thing, but did another. He was one of the biggest scumbags I've ever known." I'm sure you've heard similar things many times. This was in part why Paul was so clear and strong in living in newness of life in Romans 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It's easy, isn't it, though, to point the finger at those worse than us and accuse them of bringing down the name of God. But how often have we reacted in the flesh in front of those we have witnessed to? How often have we caused our brother to stumble with our reckless words and actions? To be a follower of Jesus is a complete transformation, a putting away of the old, a putting on the new. We read 1 John 2 and verse 4 earlier, but now let's continue with verse 5 and 6 also. We'll reread verse 4. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. It's a beautiful image, isn't it? Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Oh, that the love of God would be perfected in me. It's something that each of us should aspire to do, aspire to become. That we would walk blamelessly and sin no more, that the love of God be perfected in us. Verse 6 calls on us to walk just as Jesus walked. Not that we can or are expected to perform the miracles that Jesus performed in proof of his deity and messiahship, but that we should imitate his actions, his character, his obedience to his Father. And in walking as he walked, should we not also be expected to be confronted, wrongly accused, and tested, just as he was in this account of the woman caught in adultery? Jesus warned of this cost in Luke 9 and verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There's that theme again that was picked up on this morning, isn't it? A life reformed by the blood of Jesus cannot be a Sunday Christian. It will be a life daily consecrated to his service. In the book Miracle on the River Kwai, detailing the horrific conditions prisoners of war faced under their Japanese captors, Ernest Gordon recounts this story. The Scottish soldiers were forced by their Japanese captors to labour on a jungle railroad and had degenerated to barbarous behaviour. But one afternoon something happened. A shovel was missing. The officer in charge became enraged. He demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and threatened to kill them all on the spot. It was obvious the officer meant what he had said. Then, finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, picked up a shovel, and beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. This time, no shovel was missing. Indeed, there had been a miscount on the first checkpoint. The word spread like wildfire through the whole camp. An innocent man had been willing to die to save others. That man was innocent of that offence, but he was not innocent of all. In contrast, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and in complete surrender to his Father, died for the very sins of those who put him to death. Don't live in guilt when the blood of Jesus Christ has washed you clean. Don't live in sin when the blood of Jesus Christ cost him everything he had. I realise that tonight I'm predominantly speaking to a group of people who love God, who are seeking to follow him. So in closing tonight, I would like to simply remind you of the words of Jesus. "Neither do I condemn you." There's the forgiveness in Christ. "Go and sin no more." That's the call to purity. Will you continue to take up your cross daily and follow him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that he lived a perfect life, that he was so submitted to your will that he would die for our sins, for the sins of those who crucified him. And Father, we pray that tonight this would be impressed upon us in a deeper way, that our lives would be changed with the knowledge of your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.